Alethea's friends. I think when she was growing up, I don't know when she was a teenager or when, but anyway, one of her friends had some grandparents who were they had the second largest collection of Norman Rockwell paintings, I think, in the world, personal collection, not a museum. I've always liked Norman Rockwell's stuff. Now, he was a bit of a propagandist. He used his painting as a platform for some of his political views. But I know a lot of people who kind of grew up looking at his stuff in the Saturday Evening Post, I think, is where he published it every week. He had some great stuff, and he's probably not, you know, quite in the same breath as some of the other great artists of history, but his artwork endures. Every now and then I'll come across one of his pictures, and I just marvel at his ability to capture facial expressions and to work humor. Just these very subtle exaggerations in his painting could create an interesting bit of humor. I would consider him to be a great artist. What is it that makes an artist great? And I think the answer is great art. When you look at their artwork, it endures over time, and I think that in some ways is also a measure of the greatness of one's art. Long after you're gone, are people still looking at your paintings? Are they still looking at your photographs? Are they still looking at your sculptures? There are some pieces of art that are centuries old, and yet we still are attracted to them. We find beauty in them. We think they're interesting. We think that there's something unique about them. We think that there is something that is worthy of our attention. Now, the psalm I want us to look at tonight is Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and the opening verses of Psalm 103 are very familiar to most people. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." That opening verse particularly, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." One of the most familiar verses from the Psalms and one of the most familiar verses in the Old Testament. There's a collection of ancient commentary on the books of the Old Testament called the Midrash. Midrash was Jewish commentary. The rabbis kind of went through the scriptures and made their commentaries on them. There is an ancient Midrash on Psalm 103 in verse 1, where it's talking about blessing God, and the rabbi who wrote it asked the question, why is it that we bless God? What makes him so worthy of our blessing? And to answer the question, he used the analogy of an artist. He said, God is a great artist. We need to think of him in those terms. And here's what he said in his Midrash. He said, "A sculptor makes a statue. The sculptor dies, but his sculpture endures. But with the Holy One, it is not so. For the Holy One made man, and man dies, but the Holy One lives and endures. This neither the sculptor nor the silversmith can do. The silversmith casts an image. The silversmith dies. The casting endures. But the Holy One made man, and it is man who dies. It is the Holy One who lives and endures forever and ever." He said God is an artist, but a very different kind of artist, because God outlives his handiwork. He outlives his artwork. And yet, even like a great artist, we look at his handiwork, we look at his artwork, and we marvel at his ability to create these things. So in some ways, he's like a regular old artist. In other ways, he transcends it completely. And I want us to think then tonight about Psalm 103 and think about God's handiworks. Psalm 103 is really an invitation for us to meditate on the works of God. It's not really a prayer. God is never directly addressed in this. And for that matter, it's not really even a prayer of praise or thanksgiving. And yet, all the way through, it's like a prayer of praise or a prayer of thanksgiving, in that it constantly acknowledges the work of God. And the work of God in many different levels. Sometimes he's emphasizing the physical creation, and in other aspects, he is emphasizing the spiritual creation. And yet in every part of this psalm, there is this invitation to reflect upon the works of God and to respond accordingly, to respond in an appropriate way because of all the great things that God has done. And also one other thing about this psalm, I'll talk more about it when we get to the end, but how this psalm is put together, there are basically four sections, and this psalm is like a lot of psalms. In the psalms, you frequently see movement. The first part of Psalm 103 talks about David and his relationship to God. Then he expands it in the next second section to Israel and their relationship to God. Then he expands it even more to mankind and their relationship to God. And then finally, he talks about all of creation and their relationship to God. So the scope of the psalm gets bigger and bigger and bigger as you go. You see that pretty often in the psalms, and sometimes you see the reverse. It'll start out talking about all of creation and then whittle it down to the individual and personal application that we're to make. But it also invites the question for each one of us, where do I fit in this creation? Again, from David personally, to Israel, to mankind, and to the universe as a whole. Where do I fit into that? And that's what I want us to think about in our sermon tonight. Where do I fit in this world? Where do I fit in God's creation, and how do I respond to that? Now, the psalm, we're told, is a psalm of David. It's a little bit different than most of David's psalms in that there's not a whole lot, there's not any background here. Frequently, David's psalms are loaded with these heavy emotional sections where he's either complaining bitterly to God about his enemies and what they've done to him, or he's praying fervently that God will vindicate him by punishing his enemies. Sometimes David's psalms are full of lament for his sins, and he is begging for God's forgiveness. This is a pretty sedate psalm by comparison. It is of David, we're told, but it's a pretty calm one. It's very reflective. Yes, it is emotionally charged, particularly at the end when he starts talking about blessing the Lord. But again, the petitions about enemies, the petitions about sin, those things really are not here. So it's a little bit different in this particular psalm. Also, it is a hymn of thanksgiving and to a degree, a hymn of praise. It's not a prayer. It's not addressed to God. It is really addressed to David, or David addresses his fellow man as much as anything. The key thought is in verse 2. We're told that we are to forget none of his benefits. The ESV says, forget not all of his benefits. That's the key to understanding this. Look at the benefits, the blessings of God. Look at what God has done, and don't ever take your mind off of those things. When you constantly remember the benefits and blessings of God, it causes you to respond in a particular way that this psalm invites. Now, the first stanza talks about the Lord and David himself. In verses 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So it starts out with David telling himself he needs to bless God. The word bless there is the word barak. It's a pretty common word in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's talking about God's blessings toward man. Sometimes it talks about man blessing God. Now, obviously, it's not talking about David bestowing some blessing on God, but rather the idea of simply acknowledging the blessings that God gives. He blesses God in the sense that he is thankful. He blesses God in the sense that he is worshipful. This word barak can mean to kneel, is the literal meaning of it. It can mean to worship. It can mean to praise. And that's the sense in which David is using it here. He starts out by telling himself, self, don't forget the blessings of God. Don't forget to bless God. And the reason for that, of course, and he says also, all that is within me, bless his holy name. The highest praise of God comes from our deepest depths. praising God with the whole self. I've heard the expression before, every fiber of your being. I don't know exactly what that entails, but that's a whole lot. Everything that you are, everything that you have, from the deepest portion of your soul, we are told to bless God. That's how David reminds himself. The reason for that is verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. David said, I don't ever want to forget the things that God has done. And then he gives a simple list of these things that God has done. What are the things that he has in mind? He forgives your iniquity. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He starts out with a spiritual benefit, forgiveness. David, of all people, understood the value and the importance of forgiveness. One of the greatest things that David wrote is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. We know at least two psalms that are written that way. Psalm 51 is his confession of his sin with Bathsheba. But this one is a little bit more reflective. I think it was probably written sometime after that, in my opinion, where he talks about the value of forgiveness. And so in Psalm 32, he says, in the opening verses, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul quoted these verses in Romans chapter 4 to describe what true forgiveness is. The forgiveness that is based on faith in God, where he graciously pardons our sins. David knew that. He had done some grievous wrong, particularly in his sin with Bathsheba and all the deceit and hatred and murder that surrounded that act. He had done so much that was wrong, and yet he experienced the forgiveness of God. So in David's list of benefits from God, the first thing on his list is forgiveness. He forgives, he says, all your iniquity. And he heals all your diseases. I can't really think of any particular diseases that David had, at least during his lifetime. As he got older, he had some health problems. But there are plenty of folks in the Bible that we read about who had severe health issues and God healed them. He said that's a benefit from God. So he moves from the spiritual realm to the physical realm. He also talks about redeeming your life from the pit, rescue from God under a variety of circumstances. That certainly did apply to David. Many times David was rescued from horrible situations. You think particularly about those years that he was running and hiding from King Saul. God rescued him time after time. He crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. The idea of God's love and mercy as a crown on David's head, again, a fitting and apt description. And then he satisfies you with good. I think that is probably the broadest term here. Every good blessing that David could think of, God was the one who had ultimately bestowed that. So David starts out by talking about his blessings from God. And then in verse 6, he expands his scope a little bit. He says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. Here he talks now about the Lord and his relationship to Israel, so he's broadening his scope. Here he turns from his present situation, which I think is described primarily in verses 1 through 4, to looking at some of the past things that God had done with and with regard to Israel. So he starts out then in verse 6 by talking about God's righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. In some ways, that's a great description of Israel, at least as they existed at first. when they became a nation was during their bondage in Egyptian captivity. They went down, as we recently studied in our Wednesday night class on Genesis, went down 70 or 73 or 75 persons in all. They had this small group that went down there. They went there because the famine was so severe they couldn't take care of themselves. But in doing that, God miraculously and providentially preserved them. And over time, they went from being a favored people to being an oppressed people. And so when you turn from the last page of Genesis to the first page of Exodus, 400 some odd years have elapsed, and suddenly we find them as a slave nation. They were oppressed, and God graciously delivered them. And when he took them out into the wilderness, he gave them his law. He demonstrated them time and time again his steadfast love toward them. And so David now looks at Israel's history to demonstrate all the good things that God had done. He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Israel, his acts to the people to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the language of Exodus. You remember in Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf. While Moses was up at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the law, the Israelites were down at the bottom of Mount Sinai breaking every one of them. They're having this idolatrous orgy. They have completely forgotten God. They haven't even been out of Egyptian captivity for 6 months. This is only about the third or fourth month that they have been gone, and they have just completely abandoned the Lord. And so after that was remedied there at Mount Sinai, Moses has to go back up to the mountain to receive a second set of the tablets. But before he goes back up, he asks God to manifest himself to him in a way that would give Moses the assurance that everything would be okay. There's a reference in Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. You have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." The Lord said, my presence will go with you. And then toward the end of chapter 33, he makes this great promise that I will reveal myself to you in a way that you'll know who I am and what I am. And that's fulfilled then in chapter 34 when Moses goes back up in the mountain. He's to cut out tablets of stone, and the Lord would rewrite the laws on those tablets of stone. But when he gets up there, we're told in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. This is chapter 34 of Exodus. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the character of God. This is the God with whom Moses and the Israelites are dealing. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God revealed himself in an unmistakable way to Moses. I can't imagine what that was like, but God said, "This is who I am." And the emphasis here was on the mercy and grace of God toward his people. Now, he also says, I'll punish you as needed. And if you get back to our psalm, in the next few verses, this issue of forgiveness comes up again. For David, forgiveness was a very personal and individual thing. But David also realized that at times the nation had to be forgiven as well. And so as he elaborates on this, he says he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. David's point here is pretty blunt. God could have been a lot harder on us than he was. We never got the full brunt of his punishment like we deserved. Now, as time goes on, you think about this psalm being written in the time of David, you know, roughly 1,000 years B.C. That's a rough approximation. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, God is done with Israel. He has been nice to them time and time again. He has forgiven them time and time again. There would come a time when they would experience the full wrath of God. At this point, he says, God has not dealt with us fully according to our iniquities. We've been treated a lot better than what we deserve. And then he begins to illustrate this forgiveness of God. What does God's forgiveness look like? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. His love and his mercy are higher than the heavens themselves. And then I love the expression in verse 12. Here a few months ago, we talked about pictures of forgiveness in the Bible. This has to be one of the most eloquent. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. East and west are not destinations, they're directions, and they're going in opposite directions. He says, if you can measure the distance between east and west, then you can understand how far God has removed our sins from us. And then he has another illustration in verse 13, the compassion of a father. Children have a way of melting fathers' hearts. They can make you so spitting mad sometimes. And yet, when they have that look, they give you that look, and your heart just melts. And you want to be forgiving. You want to be gracious toward them. He says, God is the same way toward his children. We are his children, and he is gracious toward us. And the reason for that is verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. God is so great, and yet he knows each one of us. He knows our limitations. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what we're not capable of. He always keeps in mind the limitations of his creation. So that's how David views the relationship between the Lord and Israel. Then he broadens his scope yet again, starting in verse 15. He says, as for man, now he's looking at God's relationship to mankind. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place it knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So he talks here about mankind, and the contrast is between the transience, the limited nature of man. He just introduced that back up in verse 14. He remembers that we are but dust, and now he elaborates on that point in verses 15 through 18. The way he makes that point is he illustrates with grass and flowers. In the heat of the day, when there is not enough moisture, what happens to grass? What happens to flowers? They wilt. And they can die. There's a song, I don't know if it's in our, if it's in this hymnal, but I remember singing a lot when I was growing up, as the life of a flower, as a breath or a sigh, so the years that we live as a dream hasten by. And that's the image that he uses here. We're not here very long. Even if you live to be 80 or 90 or 100 years old, in the grand scheme of things, that's not a long time. Here again, that picture of God as an artist who outlives his art. We're here, we are God's handiwork, but we won't be here forever. So it's a reminder of the power and eternal nature of God over against the limited nature of man. Psalm 90 uses a lot of the same imagery. Psalm 90 begins with the expression that from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Here he uses a similar phrase. He says from everlasting to everlasting. But he doesn't talk about God, he talks about God's nature. And so he says, unlike man who wilts and decays and dies, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His righteousness to children's children. So he's talking here about the love of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. Those are things that endure. Yeah, obviously God himself endures from everlasting to everlasting. But his nature is everlasting as well, and it never goes away. And he says that these are upon a particular group of people. There's a sense in which God can be merciful to all mankind, and that's part of what he's dealing with here. But there's a special portion of mankind that he is most interested in, and that is those who keep his commandments. He says, to those who keep his covenant, verse 18, and remember to do his commandments. God will be merciful to whomever he will be merciful. But what we want to do is make sure we're on his good side. We want to make sure that we're obeying, we're keeping his covenant, we're obeying his commands. That is a special favor, a special grace that he gives to those who obey him. And then finally, at the end of the psalm, he broadens it yet again, if it can get any wider. He now talks about the Lord in relationship to his creation. And here, he just kind of takes off and flies. He takes off and soars. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. This is the eternal dominion of God. God is king over all things. What are the implications of that? How do we respond to that? So he makes that assertion in verse 19 about the dominion of God over all things. And the rest of it is simply, okay, creation, this is what you're supposed to do. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends the psalm exactly the same way that he began, but by now we have a much fuller conception of this God that we bless. There's a little bit of a difference between the expression, you know, that last expression, bless the Lord, O my soul, is exactly how he began in verses 1 and 2. It's interesting to me that the word bless there, the verb, is singular, so David is talking about himself. But the word bless in verse 20, the word bless in verse 21, and the first use of the word bless in verse 22, those are plurals. He's talking to all of those who are within God's creation. Every created thing, he said, should bless the Lord. And I think that there in verse 22, this even includes inanimate creation. There's a sense in which all of God's creation, animate or inanimate, praises God and blesses God. But the emphasis is always upon those who have a will about it, those who choose to do it. It may be that the rocks and the trees and the dogs and the cats bring praise and honor to God. They glorify him by functioning in the way that he intended. But there's a special sense in which each of us, we have a choice about obeying God. We have a choice about blessing God. And this last stanza is a reminder that those of us who have a will about it, it is our duty as part of his creation to bring glory and honor and blessing and praise to God. That is the response that he requires. Now, I want to go back and make a few observations and then make some applications. Again, this is just a magnificent psalm. If you look at the scope of the psalm, he moves from individual to universal. Starts out by talking about David, and then he talks about Israel, then mankind, and then all of creation. And in so doing, there's a movement from the blessings that he gives. He talks about don't be forgetful at all about the blessings that God has given. But then he talks finally then about the response that we give. What do we do about that? If God has been gracious to us, if God has blessed us and given us benefits, how do we respond to that? And very similar to that, he talks about the attitudes that we have toward God, but he also talks about the obedience that we render toward God. Now, I want to go back through and look at each of those four stanzas in terms of application. Where do we fit in? Where do we fit in just as, like David, in relationship to God? Number one, we are the objects of his blessings. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. One of the applications we need to make is a constant mindfulness of the blessings of God. There's a song that we do sing sometimes. It's called Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. You ever do that? Hard, isn't it? I've tried just sitting down with a piece of paper and just start listing everything, and before long, I just get overwhelmed. I could probably fill page after page after page, but at some point, it's just overwhelming. And then I start realizing, oh, wait a minute, I didn't think about that. And then that gets me off over here, and I start thinking about that category, which reminds me of another category of things I've forgotten. Can you count the blessings of God? There's been a few times I've seen this on the internet. If God gave you only those blessings that you gave thanks for, what would you have? And I remember the first time I saw that, I think, that's pretty clever. And then I realized, there's no way we can do it. I'm thankful that it doesn't work that way. My list of blessings would be inadequate. We are blessed far better than we deserve. We are blessed so abundantly by our powerful Creator, not just materially, but spiritually as well. I love that list that David gives back in verse 3 and 4. He's thinking about every aspect of his relationship to God. So when you're down, when you're discouraged, how do you respond? David responded by counting the blessings of God. There's a great application there. Where do you fit in relationship to God's people? Verses 6 through 14, David calls upon Israel to bless their God and remember all of his blessings. And the emphasis in that little stanza is upon Israel as the objects of his forgiveness. Those multiple references to forgiveness, the multiple images of God's forgiveness of his people. When you are discouraged about your sins, what do you do? Well, David thought about forgiveness. The Bible spends a great deal of time talking about forgiveness. Now, we need to understand, I don't believe that forgiveness is the greatest blessing that God has given. I know that sounds heretical to some. But God also tells us not only are we forgiven, but he expects us to do something about that. I say one of the greatest blessings we have is that we can become more like Christ. That's really, forgiveness is just the beginning point. If forgiveness was the ultimate objective, why doesn't God just snatch us up the moment we come out of the baptistry? It's because he wants us to do something about it. Take that forgiveness and act upon it. And so when we're discouraged about our sins, number one, think about the greatness of our forgiveness. It is described in so many magnificent ways. We looked at several tonight. But then do something about it. Become more and more like the Son of God who died for you. Fashion yourself after his image. Respond to the forgiveness by acts of obedience and faith and trust. That's the response that he expects. In relationship to mankind, I think part of the emphasis here is upon our place in his covenant. We are part of the human race, but as part of the human race, we know that we won't be here forever. We will all die. That's simply the sentence that we carry because of sin. But there is a special invitation that he gives us. As mankind, we are subject to his covenant. A lot of people have this mistaken notion that, the only people who have to obey God are religious people. You know, if you're a good church-going person, if you identify yourself as a Christian, then you have to obey God. No, that's not true. If you are part of God's creation, you are subject to his covenants. And he says as much here. His righteousness and his everlasting love and steadfast love, verse 17, are upon those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. If you are in the image of God, you owe it to him to obey him. You owe that to God. And that's the response that he expects. You are subject to his covenant, which means he expects your total and complete obedience. Remember how David began the psalm? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Everything you are, everything you have, belongs to the Lord, and it should be reflected in a life of obedience. And finally, where do you fit in relationship to the creation? It means that we are subject to his authority. I like how that last stanza begins. That last stanza is full of these admonitions to bless the Lord. You know, he says, bless the Lord, you angels. Bless the Lord, all of his hosts, all of these heavenly beings. Bless the Lord, all of his ministers. Bless the Lord, all of his works. Why? There's two keys here. First of all, verse 19, and then the second line in verse 21. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Because God is king. And as part of his creation, you are subject to the dominion of God. And then again there in the second line of verse 22, bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion. Can you tell me some place where God does not reign? In other words, all of creation owes it to him to be subject to him, to obey him, and to keep his commandments. We are subject to his authority, and as part of his creation, we owe to him everything that we are, everything that we have, and everything that we do. I want to go back one more time to that opening section where David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not his benefits," he says in verse 2. Everything I've talked about tonight is a choice that you make each and every day. And there are some awfully great people in the Bible who did not always make the right choice. One of the greatest men in the Bible, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, was Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is a puzzling guy in a lot of ways. Sometimes you look at him and you marvel at his great faith, and other times you look at him and you scratch your head and it's like, wait a minute here, why did you do that? He's a puzzling fellow. But there's one particular thing that we'll always remember about him, because Scripture records this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 2 Chronicles 32, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem." He made a bad choice. He forgot the benefits of God. God had done so many things for Hezekiah. Hezekiah lived, he ruled over Judah at about the time the northern kingdom was falling. He was there before and during and after the fall of Israel. And he got caught up in some politics when he shouldn't have. He should have just trusted the Lord, but he got caught up in intrigue and politics sometimes. But his biggest sin was he got proud. He just forgot about all the things that God had done, and consequently he didn't serve him all the time in the way that he should. That's the situation that you and I face every day. Don't ever forget the benefits of God, and don't ever stop responding to those blessings that God gives. That's our duty, and that's what Psalm 103 says. If you're here tonight and you have never subjected yourself to the authority of God, we want to conclude our service by asking you to do that, by bowing the knee to Jesus and becoming one of his followers, submitting to his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those of us that are Christians, are we guilty sometimes of what David warns against, forgetting the benefits of God? If that's the case, we need to make some corrections as well. If we can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.